19. Job chapter 19, in just a minute, we're going to resume our study at verse 23. Just to set this up, Job has once again expressed his frustration, not only over how his friends had continued to torment and crush him with their words, but also over the suffering that he was enduring at the hand of God. All of this can actually be summed up in Job's simple request in verses 21 and 22, where he says to his friends, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" And it's with this overwhelming sense of frustration that Job goes on to say, beginning in verse 23, "My words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." Now, let's just stop there for a minute, because this actually gives us a fascinating glimpse into Job's thought process. First, Job envisions that his words might be written down, even inscribed in a book, if that's possible. Many scholars believe that Job begins by imagining his words being written on paper, not the kind of paper that we have today, not that which comes from trees. Paper back then was usually of two kinds, either vellum, which was calfskin, that was really thin and easy to maintain, easy to write on. And then they had papyrus, which was usually made of reeds that were lined up together and glued together and pressed down. That was really the more common, less expensive form of paper during the day. But Job is expressing his desire that the things that he has said, namely with regard to his innocence, namely with regard to his acknowledgement that God is going to do what God's going to do, even Job's somewhat reckless accusations that God might just be acting unfairly, he wants it all recorded. He wants people to understand his plight. He wants people to understand exactly what his side of the story is. Why? Because it's apparent that his friends aren't exactly the best listeners. Does anybody else hear that hum? Can you maybe turn it down a little bit? I'll speak a little louder. It sounds like I'm in the bottom of a soup can. Right? There you go. Better? Okay. No. We're going to get this sound thing sorted one day. Just one day. It's getting worse. Hello? Can you hear me now? Is that better? I think we're on something. No. Forget it. It's okay. Yeah, I'll just preach in a soup can tonight. There were other ways to record things, more permanent ways, a lot of the time, and Job makes an allusion to it here, but a lot of times they would take metal, whether that be copper or brass or sometimes lead, and they would actually take a strip of lead and they would write on it or carve into it whatever needed to be written down, and then they would roll it up. And preserve it, usually in clay jars. If you'll recall the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, not all of them were written on parchment or paper. Many of them were written on copper. There's one particular scroll known as the Copper Scroll that is said to have given instructions regarding a vast treasure that had been stored away somewhere. Archaeologists have been looking for the treasure for any number of years now and unable to locate it, but that was the type of message that was worthy of keeping for as long as possible. So they would sometimes write on strips of metal. The Romans adopted this practice very early on. I don't know if you know what a curse scroll is, but Romans would often hammer out pieces of lead and they would write curses on it, and they would roll it up, and then they'd bury it near the battlefield or on the battlefield where they were to meet their enemy. And it was said to give them an advantage in the battle. And so Job might be referring to something like that, but I believe what he's referring to, especially given the exact language here, I believe what he's saying is he wished that his words could be preserved in stone and with lead. That's another practice that they would avail themselves of. They would take a big rock and they would carve out whatever needed to be said on the rock, and then they would pour molten lead into the carving, which gave it a much more permanent sort of surface. And so this might be what Job is talking about. This was something very common. It was something that Job in his day would have been aware of. We just don't know. But he does want his words captured, and it seems like he wants them captured for the long term. Little did he know that God would do just that, that God would ensure that his story was told and preserved and passed on from generation to generation. As Samuel Driver noted, Job's primary concern was that his character after death not be undefended against the accusations which would still continue. You know, there's a funny thing about we humans. If we die in a state of reputational disrepair, if we die with a bad reputation, it's almost certain that people will pile on and add to that bad reputation. It's been common since man has been walking the face of the earth. Men die in all kinds of disrepute, and it only gets worse as history is retold and retold and retold. Job didn't want that to happen. Job wanted everyone to hear his side of the story. He wanted to be absolved and vindicated of any and all wrongdoing that he might be accused of, whether while he was alive or most certainly after his death. Now understand, this is not a matter of pride, per se. It's more a matter of honor. What's the difference? I mean, I suppose there could be a little bit of personal pride here, but it's most of all an attempt for Job to honor God. Remember, Job was said to be a righteous man. Job was known to be a man of prayer. Job was known to be upright and wise. And he wanted to be remembered that way, not necessarily for his own sake, but so that God would continue to be glorified. I think we would all do well to strive to die well, to end well, not for our own reputation's sake, because once we're gone, it doesn't really matter, right? At least to us. But certainly, we should seek to live our lives in such a way as when we die, God is glorified for all the things that he did in us and through us. Job wasn't struggling internally to be justified. He simply understood the importance of being remembered, not as a hypocrite, not as one whose sin turned out to be his final undoing. He wanted to be remembered as that honest and upright man that he was. As I thought about this, my thoughts once again turned to what happened recently with Steve Lawson. When his sin was made public, he not only ensured that his own reputation would be forever questioned, but he also gave the enemies of Christ even more reason to mock those of the faith. You know, when men of this stature fall, the fall is great. And we really shouldn't care nearly as much about what this does to Steve Lawson or anyone else who falls or the family. We should certainly care about those things and we should pray for these things, certainly. But what we should be most careful to pray about is the effect that such falls have on the church at large. There are people out there who are watching us. Unbelievers watch us. Unbelievers wait for us to stumble so that they can point out how we were wrong. They can point out how our claim to being saved was just a charade. They can point out how hypocritical we must have been for any length of time to have lived in such a way while promoting the gospel. That's the real danger. That's the insidious nature of this type of thing. Here we are, thousands of years removed from Job, and if it were not for his ability to tell his side of the story, we probably wouldn't know about him. And if we did, it would probably all be negative. Right? And again, we're reading Job's account here in the divinely inspired and preserved Word of God. Now, what do we get out of it? What do we get out of studying Job anyway? Well, we get a lot of things out of it. I don't know about you, but I've gleaned countless practical little nuggets out of our study thus far, and there's more to be mined still, but we also get the privilege of learning more about God himself through what Job's experiencing. We also have the privilege of remembering Job not as the sinner that his friends thought him to be, but really as the quintessential example of how even the most righteous among us can suffer should God ordain such a thing for our good and for his glory. And so we can learn a lot in terms of what Job endured, what he experienced, his whole account in some really important ways. Now, how do we know that Job's primary interest was in preserving his godly legacy and not necessarily in being spared from his current ordeal? Well, I think Job's next three words speak volumes. And if you're reading from the King James or the ESV, you're not going to get this. But in the New American Standard, from which I'm reading, Job says, "As for me," right? "As for me." Now, just stop there because this is really important. And don't worry, if you don't have this in your own translation, this need not be a cause for alarm, because it's really just a way of emphasizing Job's use of the first-person singular pronoun, I. Basically, Job's saying, look, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you think of me, right? In fact, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks of me or the particular cause of my suffering. Why? Because I know my Redeemer lives. How comforting was that to Job? How important was it to Job to know this with absolute certainty? Job says accusations are flying, and justly so. We often equate suffering with sin. We often make a connection between those things being suffered and the grievous nature of the sins that we've obviously committed against God. Job says, but aside from all that, I know that I'm innocent. I know that my Redeemer lives. And what I know is of infinitely more value than any written and well-preserved account of my life might prove to be. He knows that his Redeemer lives. The soup can's going to drive me nuts. Huh? Yeah. Once again, driver's helpful here. He says, for the moment at least, Job is convinced that there is to be some better defense of his character than his own assertions recorded in writing forever. Not in the indelible letters of a dead man, but a living person will defend and vindicate his character. None other than the living God himself will at last free his name from reproach. And again, what a comfort that is. Though all men might assail you, though all men might seek to destroy your reputation, though all men might assume things about you, if you know you're innocent and you know your Redeemer lives, that's all that needs to be said about the matter. And Job knew this. And we've talked about this before, namely in our studies of the Old Testament during the 9:45 service. But I need to point out once again this evening that the theology of Job's day was not nearly as developed as it would be in subsequent generations. Remember, the aperture, I always refer to the aperture, the opening of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. In Job's day, they knew about that much. There was not much light. They didn't have the scriptures. There has been some conjecture about whether Job might have been aware of Moses' writings. There are some people who equate Job and Moses as being contemporaries. I don't know about that. I tend to think Job is older even than Moses' writings, but if that's the case, even during Moses' day, how much revelation did they have? They only had that which was directly revealed to them by God. They only possessed whatever God was pleased to deliver to them through the prophets, namely Moses himself, and by direct revelation. So by the time Job lives in the generation that he lived in, there's very little, if any, scripture, probably none available to them. They have the sayings of the wise men. They have the wisdom that had been passed down from generation to generation. But as far as scriptural material, they didn't have a whole lot. Now, here's what's fascinating about what Job says here. What Job says here, from this point forward in the text, Job should not have known. What am I talking about? Well, first of all, this concept of God as his redeemer is completely out of place. Even if you have a late date for Job, it's still out of place in understanding how much revelation they had received. Gill's really helpful here. He says that when Job uses the title Redeemer, he's not speaking of another mere mortal, nor of God the Father, to whom the character of a Redeemer is seldom or ever given, nor did he ever appear or stand on earth, nor was his shape seen at any time, but he's referring to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Goel. The word used here, our near kinsman, and so our Redeemer, to whom the right of redemption belonged, and who was spoken of by all the holy prophets from the beginning of the world as the Redeemer of his people, who should redeem them from all their sins. This word Goel is a really important word, translated here as Redeemer. This word, literally translated, means to ransom. It means to pay the debt of someone who had an inability to pay that debt. It perfectly describes the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It perfectly describes the intercessory role of Christ as Redeemer. And again, this is well before the concept of Christ or the Messiah would be near being fully fleshed out. Of course, again, if Job was aware of what Moses had written or was writing, he might have known about the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15. He might have known that there would come a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. But guess what? That's about all he would know. And yet here, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. He didn't know his name, but he knew that his Goel, his kinsman, one like him, it's another thing that he would not have known, his avenger or vindicator, was going to walk on the earth. This role of kinsman redeemer is an enduring theme throughout much of the Old Testament, later on at least. You'll remember the account of Ruth and Boaz. According to Leviticus 25, when an Israelite man died and failed to leave a son behind, then the brother of the deceased man was commanded to take his widow as his wife and both redeem the land that he owned and then provide a male heir, if that was possible. In Ruth's case, the role of kinsman redeemer fell to Boaz, a role that Given a little hesitation, given a little research that was required, a role that Boaz happily filled. Of course, as we know, Boaz foreshadowed the Lord himself, who serves as our own kinsman redeemer. Job knew, somehow, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that his kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, was alive and well, and that he would, quote, take his stand on the earth. Now, what's that a reference to? It's a reference to the incarnation. That's another thing Job would have had no way of knowing, no way of truly understanding. But he said, this Redeemer of mine, a direct reference to the triune Godhead, by the way, this Redeemer of mine, I know that he'll stand on the earth. And Jesus Christ did just that. Born of the Virgin Mary, he came, sojourned on the earth some 33 years. The last 3.5 or so that were involved in ministry, the gospel ministry. Job was given a glimpse of this. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? We know what Jesus said in John chapter 8 about Abraham. You know, we sometimes get confused on how much Abraham actually knew until we get to John chapter 8, and Jesus says, your father Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Abraham knew what others didn't know. And of course, you know, there's no granularity here. There's no specificity. They don't know when he's coming. They don't know how it's going to happen. They don't know what his name's going to be. They don't know particularly what his function will be in his miracle-working gospel ministry. But they know enough to say with absolute certainty, I know whom I have believed. Right? His name is a mystery, but I know him as my Redeemer. The question naturally arises at this point. How did Job know that this would actually happen, especially at a time when there was such an absence of real theological knowledge? Now, it's possible, again, if Job was a contemporary of Moses, that whatever Moses gleaned by way of direct revelation, he might have shared in some encyclicals or some form of communication. We don't know. But it's also possible that Job, being who he was as a righteous man, a man that was dedicated to prayer, a man who was dedicated to living his life in a way to bring honor to his God, it's very possible that God himself was giving Job these insights, direct revelation. If we consider the book of Job to be inspired scripture, then that's exactly what was happening. But again, we really can't be dogmatic on any of those things. We just know that he knew, and that's the blessing. This is further demonstrated in what Job goes on to say in verses 26 and 27. Another thing that he should not have known. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Do you realize how revolutionary that is? How unheard of that is? He said, I shall see God in my flesh, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Here Job goes beyond the incarnation of Christ and his appearance on the earth to the reality of the afterlife and the promise of a glorified body. You get that? Job's saying, even after I die and my skin is destroyed, even after I turn to dust, whenever the appropriate time comes, I know that I will still see God from my flesh. What flesh, Job? You've already said that your flesh is destroyed. You've already said that this is going to be the time when you're dead. Again, it's a reference to his glorified body. It's a reference to the resurrection that would not even be possible until the first fruits of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ himself raised from the dead. at least in bodily form. Once again, Gill's helpful. Job believed that though he should die and molder into dust in the grave, yet he should rise again, and that in true flesh, not in an aerial celestial body, but in a true body, consisting of flesh, blood, and bones, which spirits have not. And in the same flesh or body he then had, his own flesh and body, and not another's, and so with his fleshly or corporeal eyes see God, even his living Redeemer, in human nature, who, as he would stand upon the earth in that nature, in the fullness of time, and obtain redemption for him, so he would in the latter day appear again, raise him from the dead, and take him to himself to behold his glory till all eternity. If you're looking for a good Old Testament proof text for the deity of Christ, here it is. And not only that, but Job also reveals an understanding, at least in rudimentary form, of a God who could and would manifest himself in physical form. Remember again, the prevailing belief about God during this particular time frame was that God is spirit. Right? No man has seen God at any time. And you'll recall that this belief endured up until the time of Jesus and his disciples. Remember when Philip said, "Just show us the Father and that will suffice." And Jesus says, Philip, have I not been with you long enough for you to realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? In other words, Philip, I am, no pun intended, I am the bodily incarnation of the triune Godhead. They were fuzzy about that, even up to that moment. They still held on to these age-old beliefs that God was really more of a force than he was an actual being with corporeity, with a body. Again, Job would have had no way of understanding the things that he's talking about here, at least not fully. These things were revealed to him in much the same way as God reveals truth in other cases. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, right? Peter, who do you say that I am? I love the King James. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, congratulations, you've put two and two together. You figured it out. You're pretty bright, aren't you, Peter? No, what did he say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father in heaven. Right? So, again, this is a wonderful proof text for the deity of Christ. And again, that would be something that Job would not have any idea about, or anyone else for that matter, until much, much later. The only way Job could have known this kind of thing is through divine revelation. Now, there have been some to suggest that really what Job is doing here, he's just guilty of wishful thinking. You ever heard that before? All these liberal scholars, they have an answer for everything. It just happens to be the wrong answer for everything. But they always want to, you know, I'll never forget, I think I've shared this with you before, but I'll never forget my New Testament professor telling me that the connection between the Gospels, if they're written by different men at different times from different places, the connection, that the cohesiveness of the synoptic Gospels is just uncanny. There's only one explanation, he said. They colluded. They copied each other. And me, being the naive, true believer I am, I raised my hand and I said, could it be inspiration? And he told me not to open my mouth again because I was going against the narrative. The prevailing narrative among liberal scholars was, no, this is all the byproduct of collusion. It's all the byproduct. They got together somehow. There's no way that all these passages could line up. You know, I gave him a book, A Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. It's if you don't have a copy, sorry, Ron, or Oh, where's Tanya? You have it, good. But it's a wonderful way of harmonizing all the synoptic gospels. And it arranges things in the exact chronological order. Well, my professor said that's just not possible. And I'm like, well, it is possible if the Holy Spirit is leading these men to write what they wrote and ensuring that there would be 100% agreement between all of them. No? His answer was no. So, but there are people who say that Job is just, he's just talking about things he wishes were true. No, he's talking on the basis of real knowledge. He says this, as a matter of fact, with such certainty. As it's worded in the original language, there can be no ambiguity at all. He's saying, I know this to be true. I am settled on this fact. My Redeemer lives. He's going to take his stand on the earth one day, and I'm going to see him in my glorified body. What a wonderful truth. And how did he feel about what he said here? Verse 27. He says, my heart faints within me. Other translations read, how my heart yearns within me. That's the Berean Standard Bible. Or somewhat cryptically in the KJV, my reins be consumed within me. What does that mean? I don't have the foggiest idea. It's a Hebraism, but thankfully scholars have reached a consensus. It just means that Job could hardly contain himself when he thought of the prospect of seeing his Redeemer face to face. His heart melted within him. Let me ask you, when you think of the return of Christ, or if it should happen that you die before then, does your heart yearn with the expectation of being with Christ? Does your heart literally skip a beat when you think of Christ? Now, I can guarantee you, most of you, because I had to be convicted about this as well, most of you are like, no, not so much. Folks, never take for granted the promise of your finished redemption. Don't do that. If you've become so nonchalant about the greatest story ever told, the greatest news any man or woman can receive, you need to check yourself. If you have become so accustomed, so familiar with the truths of the gospel, you need to read it again and again and again, and you need to ask the Lord, Lord, help me fall in love with you all over again. Does the prospect of your homegoing fill you with such awe and wonder that nothing in this world can diminish it? If not, I would suggest that you're either still lost in your sins, or you simply need to think more seriously about the true blessing that we have in Christ, the promise that we have in Christ. I was reminded earlier in a discussion with someone, I was reminded how difficult it is to be molded and shaped into the image of Christ. I was reminded how unsettling it is when people say things to us that we'd rather not hear, things that are convicting, things that are particularly pointed, things that come from the Lord Himself. There are some, and I was talking with Josue and Sharon about this at dinner tonight, there are some, you know, whenever you preach a message, such as I did couple of weeks ago about the importance of being here for every service, you run the danger of being considered a legalist. You run the danger of being overly dogmatic about things that in previous teachings there might have been liberty promoted in those areas. Let me just say this. If the Word of God, rightly divided, rubs you the wrong way, that's even more reason to check your heart. If an admonition to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, if that rubs you the wrong way, it's not the preacher's problem. In a perfect world, we would all spend every waking moment together. Amen? As the people of God, we would so coalesce around the cross of Christ that we would be immovable. That's why I've always said we ought to start a commune. Somebody buy a big piece of land and we'll put a bunch of homes on it, far enough away from each other to not be up in everybody's business, right? But what a glorious thing that would be. Do you long for eternity? Well, let me break it to you. Eternity is going to be spent with me 24/7, 365, if there's such a thing as 24/7, 365, and you get Steve as well. You realize our assembling together now is practice for then. What about that would someone not like? What about that would someone not yearn for? That's another question. When you walk out of this place on Sunday afternoon, do you have that sinking feeling? Oh, it's over. Do you say, Lord, give me more? Or while the word's being preached, do you kind of, when 12 o'clock rolls around, you get kind of nervous? Oh, honey, he's going to do it again. He's going to go over. Folks, there's no such thing as over. We should be of such a mind that when the truth of God's word is being spoken, thus saith the Lord, we should be willing to sit here for hours on end, basking in the glory that is God's word, not in the glory that is the preacher of God's word. We know that's not a thing. But where thus saith the Lord is being spoken, should we not want to be there? That's where it starts, by the way. That's the most fundamental. I said this during that message. That's Christianity 101. That's where it starts at the most fundamental level. Folks, if we can't be faithful when the called out assembly of God's people are meeting together, if we can't be faithful to that, what reason do we have to suspect that we're faithful in anything related to our Christian walk? Just honest questions. Well, I don't like it. Why? Sorry? Not sorry? It's not about legalism, folks. It's not about... I'm not a bean counter. I stopped doing that years ago. I don't count heads. I don't say, oh, so-and-so wasn't here. Where were they? My mission is to preach to those of you who gather and do it faithfully every week until the Lord calls me home. That's what my mission is. And so I'm not looking, you know, oh, he's talking directly to me. Generally, no. Right? I'm simply relating what the Lord has laid on my heart from his word. And sometimes it's going to feel as though your toes have been crushed. It's going to feel like your heart's being ripped out of your chest. It's not me, folks. But I would ask you to check your heart, not only relative to that, but relative to everything. You know, I was talking to somebody not long ago, not in this church, thankfully, but another brother who is not doing well. He's got a few months to live, and he's one of our seminary students. And he expressed to me that he's really sad about the prospect of dying. And I'm like, what are you... So you're sad about the prospect of eternal life in the presence of your Lord and Savior? You know, and it wasn't the kind of sadness, I'm worried about my family, I'm worried about, you know, the ripple effect of this, I'm not ready to go in that sense. He admitted, I've got a stronghold on this world, and I'm afraid to let go. Does that describe you? I hope not. And if it does, again, check your heart. Check your heart. Don't check that person's heart or that. Check your heart. Well, Job continues. I'll get off my rant here. He continues in verses 28 and 29 saying, if you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, again, I find the New Living Translation is really helpful here. If you've never read the New Living Translation, I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's not the Living Bible. It's a few steps up from the Living Bible. But it's still a really good translation in regard to putting it straight, right? Listen to the NLT translation here. Job's saying, how dare you go on persecuting me, saying it's his own fault? You should fear punishment yourselves, for your attitude deserves punishment. Then you will know that there is indeed a judgment. And Job's actually onto something here. While Job's friends only had their own fallible sense of right and wrong to judge him, Job, remember, has the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Job has the divinely revealed truth that I know my Redeemer lives, that he'll stand on this earth one day, and that I'll see him face to face in a body of my own, my glorified body. Job is okay. His friends are not. His friends have missed the mark. His friends have accused him of things that he's simply not guilty of. And once again, the practical takeaway here is simple. Rather than speculating about what lies behind the suffering of others, especially if such speculation leads to accusations of unconfessed sin and a lack of repentance, what would we be better to do? Just leave it in the Lord's hands. I've mentioned it before, but the man in John chapter 9, the man born blind. Jesus' disciples ask him, okay, whose sin was it? Was it his sin or the sin of his parents? How did Jesus respond? Neither. It was so that God's power might be demonstrated this very day. We would do well to leave things in the hands of God, leave things up to God's providence, as opposed to making all kinds of snap conclusions and conjecture about such things. So it's at this point that Job's friends finally understand, right? They finally got it. Job has revealed to them truths that are revolutionary. Job has announced that he is confident in his standing before a thrice holy God, and say what you will, it's actually you guys who are in danger and not me. So his friends saluted smartly and they said, we get it. No. Lord willing, in our next time together, we'll hear from Zophar. And you've heard me say, Zophar, Zogood.